Hey everyone, welcome to Pastor Rick Warren's Daily Hope. Now we're going to continue our series today called Building My Life on Values That Last. And Rick will press on and show us how we benefit when we apply the biblical principles of trust, self-control, balance, respect, forgiveness, moral purity, fairness, honesty, and love to our lives. Right now, here's Pastor Rick Warren with part one of a message called Offering Forgiveness.
I think it's often funny to read the corrections that newspapers put in the newspaper when they've done something wrong. A couple that came out a while back, in last week's issue, a picture showed a very unusual oriental dishes that were enjoyed by a party of foreign exchange students. Mai Thai Thin is a foreign exchange student who was standing at the center of the picture. We incorrectly listed her names as one of the items on the menu. We regret this error. Now, what they were trying to do, make a wrong right, is what we're going to talk about this morning in our series on Building My Life on Values That Last. Today, we want to look at offering forgiveness. The fact of life is you're going to be hurt. You're going to be hurt in life, many times intentionally, by things people say about you, by things that people do to you, even by things that people think about you. And when we talk about forgiveness, some of you instantly call to mind certain heartaches and hurts and problems, and the memories are still fresh because many of you have been hurt, honestly, very deeply, and you still wince when you can think of those memories. Now, this morning, the outline is very simple. We're simply going to look at why in the world should I ever forgive anybody who hurts me? Why should I do that? And then we're going to look at how God says. Let's get right into it. First, why in the world should I forgive anybody who hurts me? Well, Jesus told a story one time. It's called the parable of the unforgiving servant. It's in Matthew chapter 18, if you ever want to read it. And in that story, Jesus gives three examples or three illustrations or three reasons why we ought to forgive. He says, you know, you need to learn to forgive other people when they hurt you. First, because God has forgiven me. Because God has forgiven me. I have been forgiven, and so I need to learn to forgive others. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Now, when I remember how much God has forgiven me, it just causes me to want to be a little bit more forgiving to other people. On the other hand, if I don't feel forgiven, I'm going to have a tough time forgiving you. And honestly, if you are one of the kind of people who you have a hard time forgiving others, you have a hard time letting go of hurt, you have a hard time of forgiving a grudge, the possibility is that you yourself don't really feel forgiven. Because if I don't feel forgiven, I don't want you to feel forgiven. If I don't feel graced, I'm certainly not going to be very gracious to you. And if I don't feel set free from the things I've done wrong, I certainly don't want you feeling good about the things that you have done wrong to me. On the other hand, if I realize that every moment of my day, I'm living in the light of God's love and grace, and that He's wiped the slate clean on me because of Jesus Christ, and that all the things that I deserve to be paid back for, I'm not going to be paid back for because God has wiped the slate clean. He's wiped it out and He's forgiven me. When I remember that, it just makes me want to be a little bit more forgiving of you. Does that make sense? Now listen, you will never have to forgive anybody more than God has already forgiven you. He will always forgive you more than you've forgiven anybody else. So that's the first reason God has forgiven me. Then he says there's a second reason why we need to forgive others, and that's because resentment doesn't work. Actually, it's very self-destructive. It's counterproductive. It always hurts you more than it hurts anybody else. If anybody had a right to be resentful, it was a guy in the Bible named Job. He was really a godly man, and God was first in his life. But he had everything he wanted. He was the wealthiest man. He was the most famous man of his day. And one day, he lost it all. Enemy nations came in, killed all his livestock. All of his children were killed. He lost everything he had. He got a terrible disease. He was living in poverty. He was in incurable pain. And the only thing he was left with was a nagging wife. And then his friends came along and said, and Job, by the way, it's your fault. Now, if anybody had a right to be resentful, it was this guy. But three times in the book of Job, we're told that resentment doesn't work. Notice these verses. In Job chapter 5, verse 2, read it with me out aloud. To worry yourself to death with resentment would be a foolish, senseless thing to do. I want you to write out to the side of that, it's unreasonable. It's unreasonable. He says it's foolish and it's senseless. In other words, it's illogical, it's irrational, it's dumb. Would you agree that sometimes when we're so filled with hate or so filled with resentment or bitterness that we do really foolish things, that we act in silly ways? We say, I'm going to get him, and we often do the ridiculous. I remember one time watching the Three Stooges, and Moe kept hitting Curly on the chest. He kept slapping him. And so Curly goes, I'm going to get even with that guy. I'm going to stop him. So he takes a stick of dynamite and he straps it to his chest. He says, next time he slaps me, I'll blow his hand off. You know? And that's the kind of thing that happens when we're resentful. We do really dumb things. When we try to get even with people, we do stuff that makes us look stupid. God says it's unreasonable. Ecclesiastes 7:9 says it's foolish to hold a grudge. Not only that, is it not only unreasonable. Look at the next verse. You are only hurting yourself with your anger. Would you write down, it's unhelpful. It's unhelpful. Now, why is it unhelpful? Because it always hurts you more than the other person. It just makes you miserable. You see, no matter how resentful you are, no matter how bitter you are to that person who hurt you, that mother, that father, that ex-husband or wife, that person at school, that former friend who betrayed you, all the resentment in the world is not going to change the past. It's not going to change anything. It's just stewing without doing. And all the resentment in the world will never solve the problem. And all the resentment in the world, in fact, never even hurts that person. It just hurts you. Maybe they hurt you 6 years ago, and now every time you think about it, it still causes pain in your life. They've gone along on their merry way. They've forgotten the issue. When you hold on to a hurt, it's like taking fire in your chest. You're going to burn up. It's like swallowing a self-inflicting poison. It's like having a cancer that's going to eat you alive. And resentment does not hurt the other person. It hurts you. So for your own sake, for your own health, for your own happiness, it doesn't change anything. It's unreasonable and it's unhelpful. Not only that, it's unhealthy. Look at the next verse. Some men stay healthy until the day they die. Others have no happiness at all. Why? They live and die with bitter hearts. Would you write it to the side of that verse? It's unhealthy. Now, research has shown over and over and over that the single most destructive emotion is resentment. It's bitterness. It's being unforgiving. That when you hold on to it, you only hurt yourself. And it has all kinds of emotional and physical consequences. Have you ever said, oh, when I think of that person, they are a pain in the neck or some other part of the anatomy, you know? Well, literally, they may be. Have you ever considered that maybe all that back problem that you've got is because of the stress you're carrying because you won't let go of a hurt? And that unforgiveness is keeping you all bound up inside, and your stomach's in a knot. And it's tying you up. Guy went to a doctor. He said, Doctor, I got colitis. And the doctor said, who you been colliding with? You see, it's not so much what eats you or what you eat, but it's what eats you that tears you up on the inside. And resentment, the Bible says, doesn't work. So for your own sake, God is saying, you need to learn to forgive. Why? First, you've been forgiven. Second, it doesn't work. There's a third reason. Because forgiveness is something I need too. Because I need forgiveness in the future. And this thing of forgiveness is a two-way street. In other words, you can't expect for everybody to forgive you if you are unwilling to forgive other people. Forgiveness is a two-way street. Jesus says it like this. Let's read it together in Matthew 6. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Now, what's he saying there? Well, it's real clear. He's saying that we cannot receive what we are unwilling to give. He said, that's the way it works. Forgiveness is a two-way street. That what you sow, you reap. And if you are forgiving, you will be forgiven. But if you're unforgiving, don't expect forgiveness from anybody else. And he says here that God says, How do you expect me to forgive you if you're not willing to forgive other people? A man came to John Wesley one time and said, I could never forgive that person. And Wesley said, then I hope you never sin. Because when you are unforgiving, you're burning the very bridge you need to walk across. The bridge of forgiveness. You're setting yourself up to be unforgiven yourself. And because the very fact that God says, you're going to need forgiveness in the future, then I need to learn to be forgiving. Now, I've talked to many, many people over the years, thousands of people, about learning to let go of hurt. And I've heard this many, many times, Rick, you just don't understand. You don't know my hurt. You don't know how that parent hurt me. You don't know how that person hurt me. You don't know how for years and years I was abused, or for this reason or for that reason. And you know what? You're right. I don't. But God says for your own sake, you need to learn to let go. For your own sake. Because you're not helping the situation by holding on to the hurt. When you hold on to a hurt, you're still allowing somebody in your past to continue to hurt you. That's your choice. They can't continue to hurt you unless you choose to allow it. So you say, but Rick, you don't understand. I could never forgive that person. Now, anytime I hear that, it always means to me that you don't really understand what forgiveness is. Because if you understood it, you would probably be more able to do it. What you think forgiveness is and what it really is may be two different things. You see, there are a lot of faulty concepts out there about forgiveness. There's a lot of myths. There's a lot of misconceptions. And so before I show you how you are to forgive the people who hurt you, let me just make real clear what forgiveness is not. And this is so important. I actually wrote it out on your outline there at the bottom. Aren't you grateful for that? I mean, I already wrote it out for you. Number one, forgiveness is not minimizing the seriousness of the offense. What does that mean? Well, forgiveness is not saying, having to say, oh, it's no big deal. It was a big deal. Forgiveness is not saying, oh, it didn't hurt. It did hurt you. Forgiveness is not saying, it was just a small thing. It was a big thing. And that's why you still forgive it. Need to forgive it. Now, there is a difference between forgiveness and acceptance. You're going to be hurt in life a lot of times unintentionally. But forgiveness is reserved for the intentional hurts. There's a difference between being wounded and being wronged. Wronged is intentional. Wounds often come accidental. If I'm out on the patio and you brush up against me and bump me and you say, please forgive me, you don't really need to say that. Because forgiveness should be reserved for the big stuff. Forgiveness should be reserved for the intentional hurts of life when people intentionally wrong you. You just accept the fact that you're going to be hurt accidentally in life. That's part of life. You're going to be hurt. Your parents have hurt you many times accidentally. You've hurt your parents many times accidentally. And your husband and your wife and your children and your friends and your neighbors. Yes, that just requires acceptance. But forgiveness means this was a serious hurt. You intentionally meant to hurt me. And so I'm going to forgive you. And when you minimize a wrong, you cheapen forgiveness. It does not mean saying it's no big deal, because it was a big deal. Number two, forgiveness is not the instant restoration of trust. Now, a lot of people misunderstand this. Forgiveness is instant, but trust must be rebuilt over a period of time. If somebody's betrayed you, you don't instantly trust them again. They have to prove trustworthy. And if somebody has hurt you over and over and over and over and over, repeatedly and intentionally, the Bible does say you are obligated to forgive them, but you are not obligated to instantly trust them because they have no track record. And some people think, oh, well, if I forgive this abusive spouse, then I have to let him back in the house just the way it is. No, not necessarily. Not at all. Forgiveness means I'm going to let go of the hurt. But they have to do some things in order to rebuild the trust. Forgiveness is what you do. They have to rebuild the trust in a certain number of other ways. Does that make sense? Now, here's another important point. Only the victim has the right to forgive. Would you write that down? Only the victim has the right to forgive. You don't have the right to forgive other people for hurts that they did to other people. And I don't either. God does. But I don't, and you don't. For instance, if your family had been robbed, I don't have the right to go to that robber and say, you're forgiven, because he didn't hurt me. I spoke in Oklahoma City. I was doing a purpose-driven church conference in Oklahoma City on the one-year anniversary of the bombing of the federal building. Now, how would it be if I walked into Oklahoma City, held a press conference, and say, I, Rick Warren, publicly forgive and announce that Timothy McVeigh is forgiven? I'd be wrong. Why? Because he didn't hurt me. None of my family was killed or maimed or wounded. Only the people who've been harmed, only the victims, only the offended have the right to forgive. Does that make sense? Now, a few years ago, there was a well-known religious leader who had a moral failure. And that church started planning a restoration process. And before they could even do that, another leader took this man, added him to his staff, publicly said he's forgiven, and put him back on the radio and short-circuited the restoration process. Now, that was wrong. It was wrong for two reasons. He made two mistakes. Number one, he didn't have the right to forgive that man. Only the offended congregation had the right to forgive that man because that's who he'd offended. And number two, he misunderstood and confused forgiveness with restitution or restoration. You see, a lot of Christians don't understand this. They say, well, if I see a Christian leader and he really blows it and has, like, for instance, a moral failure, and then he says, I'm sorry, that we should just let him keep on going the way he's going. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible says that trust must be rebuilt and that a man must be proven faithful. And so you don't automatically restore a person to a position just because he says, I'm sorry. He has to earn that trust again because leadership is built on trust. Does that make sense? That's what the Bible teaches. And so it is not a matter of restoring of trust. The third thing forgiveness isn't, is forgiveness is not resuming the relationship without any changes. And a lot of people worry about this too. They think, oh, well, if I forgive somebody, then I just have to accept them back just the way they are and let them continue to hurt me. No, you don't. Forgiveness is not the same as a reunion of a relationship. You see, forgiveness is what you do if you're offended. But if the relationship's going to be restored, the offender has to do three things. There has to be repentance, genuine repentance. There has to be restitution where possible. And there has to be a rebuilding of trust over a period of time. Now, you need to forgive whether they ever do that or not. But forgiveness is not the same as reconciliation. Forgiveness is not the same as reconciliation. In fact, you can forgive in secret. You can forgive without them even knowing about it. Why? Because forgiveness is what you do, not what they do. And your forgiveness is not to be based on their response, whether they ask for it or not, whether they accepted it or not, whether they acknowledge it or not. You forgive because God's forgiven you, resentment doesn't work, and you need forgiveness yourself. And to resume the relationship, the offender must do these other things. Now, some of you have been hurt so bad by a loved one that the thought of forgiving that person that you loved and betrayed you is almost unthinkable. And so this morning, I wanted you to hear the story of Tara. Would you give her a warm welcome?
I would like to tell you how I was released from the misery of resentment and anger, and how my failing marriage was saved by obeying Jesus' instructions to offer forgiveness even when I didn't feel like it. My Sunday school teacher led me to the Lord when I was 7. By the time I hit 21, I had become my own God. I was an arrogant, self-reliant brat. I did not need anybody, certainly not God. I had come through a lot of pain and felt I had everything under control. At 23, I married my husband. We thought we were the perfect match since we both had no desire for God, Christ, or church in our marriage. I married my husband with the hope that he could heal my pain of not having a father around and the pain of being raped 3 times. I made him my God. For 7 years, I tried to look like I was living the American dream. I lived in a 3,400 square foot house. I had the Mercedes parked in the garage, and I had 2 beautiful children. I tried to make myself happy by shopping and worshiping my husband. Then in January of 1995, I got a phone call that would change my life. It revealed that my husband, my God, had forsaken me. He had been living a double life. In the past years of our marriage, he had numerous affairs, numerous. The truth was, my husband was addicted to affairs, and our marriage had become a total sham. I asked him to move out, and I went to the best divorce attorney I could find in Orange County. Then came the secular counselors and support meetings. They all told me there was no hope for my marriage, and they all said that I needed to look out for myself and divorce my husband quickly. Then one Sunday morning, I was out driving on Portola Parkway, and I saw these cars pulling into a long driveway. So I decided to follow the cars, and I had no idea it was the entrance to Saddleback Church property. The next thing I knew, I was down in the church tent listening to one of Pastor Rick's messages. What I heard that day made so much sense that I started to bring my family to Saddleback every week. I started listening to God's word, but I did not immediately start doing what he said, especially about forgiving my husband. I was afraid that that meant that I would immediately have to take him back into my life, and I did not want to be hurt anymore. Instead, I kept listening to what the world wanted me to do. I would see a counselor twice a week, and I read every self-help book I could find. But the more I held on to my anger and my resentment and the thoughts of hurting my husband back, the worse I felt. The world's advice wasn't working. One day it hit me. Jesus was the only one that could help me. It was that simple. I got on my knees and I cried out to the Lord. I asked him to forgive me for moving away from him. I admitted my dependence on him to guide me through my life, and I made a commitment to do whatever he told me to do, even forgive Randy for the ways that he had been unfaithful to me. After making this commitment, I now knew God would provide for my children and for myself. But what about my lost, unsaved husband? For the first time, I started to pray for his salvation. I prayed for the Lord to get me up every morning to be a mother to my two small children, and the Lord provided me with his peace. The nights I felt alone and fearful of my future, I would turn to Deuteronomy 31:8. There Moses says, "The Lord himself goes before you, and he will be with you. He will never leave you, never forsake you. Do not be afraid, do not be discouraged." I held on to God's promise, and I trusted every word. I felt his love for me. I began to find Christ-centered support in the church, starting with the ladies that I had met at the women's retreat. Then I told my husband that if he wanted to come talk to me, that he had to go to church with our family. So he did. Then on Easter Sunday, 1995, my husband accepted Jesus Christ as his Lord and his Savior. My family and my new friends and myself had prayed for this day. The Lord had answered my prayer. But I was amazed at my reaction. Instead of rejoicing over this, I was really fearful. Now what? I was not sure that he had really given his life over to God, and I did not trust him. And I did not want him back if he hadn't really changed. So I went to the Lord with my concerns. The answer I got was this: trust God, not my husband. Keep my eyes on God. So I kept working with the Lord to heal my past hurts, and I gave my future and my husband to the Lord. Months passed, then one day my husband came to me asking if he could move back in to the guest room. He had been to Promise Keepers and had learned that it was his responsibility to be the spiritual leader of the home. He said he wanted to be the kind of husband and father that God had called him to be. I heard his words, but my pride, anger, fear kept me from wanting him back. So we started going to Celebrate Recovery meetings. I went to the women's group, and my husband went to the group for sexual addiction. Over time, I began to see Randy continue to read his Bible, fellowshipping with his brothers in Christ, and I saw him becoming a godly man. Even our five-year-old could see the fruit. One night she prayed, thanking God for her new happy daddy. Finally, the Lord softened my heart, and I allowed my husband to move back home. But at that time, my love and the trust for my husband was totally gone. I was still afraid of being hurt again. Honestly, it would have been easier for me to divorce him than it was to take him back and work through the steps to rebuild our relationship and our love. However, I made the decision to obey Christ, and through his strength, I have completely forgiven my husband. To forgive does not mean that a painful thought no longer crosses my mind. Instead, it means that I have chosen not to dwell on them. Instead, I focused my mind on Christ and his purpose for my life. In those early months of rebuilding, I prayed at least 1,000 times a day that God would help me to forgive and love my husband once again. I knew it would be impossible for me to do by myself, but as Luke 18:27 says, the things which are impossible for men are possible with God. Today, I'm so glad that I offered my husband forgiveness because God has used it to start working in his life and help him change, and our marriage was completely healed. In conclusion, if you love someone who's wronged you or betrayed you, I urge you to try God's way of forgiveness. It will set you free from your own pain, and if you both do what God wants you to do, that relationship can be transformed by God's love. Thank you.
When Tara forgave her husband, Randy, notice what she didn't do. She didn't minimize the issue. Multiple affairs is a big deal. She didn't instantly trust him again. He had to rebuild that trust. And she didn't resume the relationship with no changes made to it. What did she do? She did the four things that really count in legitimate biblical forgiveness. On the back of your outline, the four things you do in order to experience the freedom of forgiveness, you have to do these four things. Number one, recognize we're all imperfect.
Hey, thank you so much for joining us here on Daily Hope with Pastor Rick. I've got some great news to share with you today. We've got some generous friends of Daily Hope that have offered a $50,000 matching grant. And now here's Rick to tell you more about it.
You know, I just want to take a quick second to say thank you, everybody. Because of your generosity, we're able to take the hope of Jesus Christ into places where there are no Bibles, no believers, and no body of Christ, no churches at all. Now, as you pray about giving, I want to ask you to ask God about sending a gift that's the largest you're able to give, because at this point of the year, we have a donor who has offered to match your gift. That means what you give will be doubled. We get twice the bang for the buck, in other words. So please respond quickly and give in such a way that we can maximize it through this matching gift. And I want to ask you this. Would you pray for us at Daily Hope? Pray as we reach out to people around the globe with hope that people will find Christ by the thousands and tens of thousands and hundreds of thousands. So thank you for being a partner with me to getting the message out.
If you're saying, I'd like to help support Pastor Rick and this ministry financially, it's easy. Just go to PastorRick.com or text the word HOPE to 70309. Again, please go to PastorRick.com or just text the word HOPE to 70309. Be sure to join us next time as we look into God's Word for our daily hope. This program is sponsored by Daily Hope Ministries and your generous financial support.